Good morning. Is this, everybody's good? All right. They gave me the mic and I immediately dropped it like a child, so I'm glad it's working. I'm Lee Nault. I want to thank you for being here this morning. Robin set me up when he asked me to preach. I did not know it was Time Change Sunday when I agreed. But thank you all for coming. And good morning, Sherry. You've been in our homes for a year now, and so I feel like we're friends, but you don't know me. fair warning, I'm from West Texas, so I hope y'all is something you're comfortable signing. So if not, you will be within the next 30 minutes. Our theme this morning, we're continuing the greatest month of generosity ever. And Robin, that harkens back to the greatest Christmas pageant ever. That, I don't know if that was intentional, but I can't help but think of that, and it makes me smile each time. And as he said, remember, please, we're collecting a dollar per person to give somebody in our community to be outrageously generous with them. So please do that. Today, we're talking about generosity with our time. Again, that's full of irony. If you're in this building this morning on Time Change Sunday, you're generous with your time. So I should just let you all go to get coffee and talk to everybody online who's watching this, you know, a few hours from now. But you're here, let's do this thing. If you want to go ahead, our sermon this morning is going to focus around Luke 10, a parable we're all very familiar with, probably one of Jesus' most famous parables, the Good Samaritan. And we're going to look at it. I'm going to share some insight into that parable that I've learned as I've studied it, and then I'm going to pull some players out of it, and we're going to talk about how they use their time and what lessons we can learn from that. Luke 10, starting in verse 25. Again, I know not a lot of us are readers. Some of us are much more visual learners. So I spared no expense last year, and I enlisted the talents of some very acclaimed actors. And I went ahead and I did a video for this a year ahead of time, not knowing it would come up now, but it's kind of providential that it did. So if we can roll that, I think it'll probably teach us all the lesson we need. Hey, guys. In our house, we've been talking about what it means to love your neighbor and who exactly is your neighbor. And so luckily, Jesus once told a story about that. And so today we're going to tell you that story. And I've got a bunch of my friends here that are going to help me act it out. So today we're going to be in Luke 10. And here's the story. Just then, a religious scholar stood up with a question for Jesus. Jesus, what do I have to do to get to heaven? Jesus answered, what does God say? And what do you think it means? And the man says, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. Go do that and you'll live forever with me. Looking for a loophole, he answered, and how would you define neighbor? Jesus answered with a story. There once was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him, and left him there hurt badly. But luckily, a priest was on his way down that very same road. However, when he got to the injured man, he crossed over to the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up. But he too avoided the injured man. Then a Samaritan came down the same road and came upon him. When he saw the hurt man, his heart went out to him. He bandaged up the wounds, disinfected him, and took care of him. The Samaritan then put the man on his own donkey and took him to the nearest inn. Hello. He gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins and said, take good care of him, and if I owe you any more money, I'll pay you when I come back. Hello. Jesus asked the scholar, "Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the injured man?" The scholar said, "The one that had pity on him and took care of him." And Jesus said, "That's right. Go do the same thing." All right. Not quite same production value as maybe The Chosen, but, you know, right up there, you know, right there. Teaching kids that parable, it's a lot of fun. They love it. They love acting it out. They love the message in it. You know, do good, even to people that you wouldn't think that you need to do good to. It's a good little morality tale. Not long after we did that last year, I started listening to a podcast, and it was talking about how we study the parables and how we like to pull these little snippets of morality out of them and kind of just put a bow on it and say we're good. But then it said, dig deeper. See what Jesus was saying in context of the time, in context of his kingdom that was coming. He was establishing a new kingdom that was going to be different than anybody planned. And then he was going to tell stuff in the parables to reveal things about himself. So I did that. I started looking at that a little bit deeper this time in preparing for today. And I did find that there are some things that kind of help when you put it in context that are interesting on that. So let's go ahead and start with the first section. We've got up here, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What's written in the law, and how do you read it?' And the lawyer answered, 'You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Okay, we're going to start here with a little bit of backstory, setting the stage. Jesus is a rabbi teacher. He's going around teaching people the interpretations of God's law. And we have this expert in the law, a lawyer, a religious scholar, whatever they may be. Some folks say a scribe or a Pharisee. You've heard those words before. Somebody who knew the law, knew what he was talking about. He had an idea about the answer of the question he was asking. But what he was doing was kind of seeing what Jesus, this teacher that, you know, has a claim growing about him, what is he going to say? What are his feelings about it? So he asked Jesus, you know, starts off with a softball. What do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him the answer that almost any rabbi would have given at that time, the Shema. It's just love your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And then Jesus adds the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, a lot of rabbis would have said these are the greatest commandments. They pull that second one from Leviticus, and that is Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So he answers with what people were saying were the two greatest commandments. The lawyer answers back with that. And Jesus says, "You're right. That's it. Do that, and you'll inherit eternal life." And then we get this whole thing where he says, trying to justify himself. Some say find a loophole. Maybe he was trying to justify his question because, you know, when he asked that first question, everybody says, "Oh, that's an easy one. Why don't you ask Jesus something hard?" So he's either trying to justify the question or maybe justify himself. Because, again, at this time, there was debate among all the rabbis, what is a neighbor? Is it the person who's living right next door to me? Is that the person I have to love like myself? Is it, you know, all my fellow Jews? Is it the people, you know, I maybe don't get along with a little bit? And so they've had all these debates. Who is actually your neighbor? When do you cut somebody off and they are no longer a neighbor? There's certain groups of people that absolutely were not going to be considered neighbors. And we get to that later. But there is a group there that they are trying to figure out, you know, how far out do I spread this circle of neighbor? And that's what he's getting at. He wants Jesus to give an answer on, you know, how far out? How far out does this circle expand? Who's my neighbor? Jesus answers with a story. We'll go on. Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side too. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him into the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will pay you when I get back." Back in that time, people walked everywhere. I'll tell you a little story about walking. There's a man whose son came to him and said, "Dad, I want to borrow the car Friday night." He said, "Okay, son, I need you to study this week and pass all your tests on Friday. I need you to clean your room, and you got to cut that hair. It's looking pretty bad." And so Friday comes, the son comes to his dad and says, "Hey, I did it. I'm ready. Let's have that car." And the father says, "Well, tell me, what'd you do?" He said, "Well, I studied. I passed all my tests. I cleaned my room." And then the dad is looking, he sees the hair, and he's like, "That hair looks bad, son. Let's get it cut." He's like, "Well, I've been thinking, Dad. You know, Jesus, good guy, long hair." And so the dad says, "You're right. Jesus was a good guy with long hair. He also walked everywhere he went." So he put his keys back in the pocket. Thank you, Art, for that. Appreciate it. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was 17 miles long and descended from 2,500 feet above sea level to 800 feet below sea level. It ran through rocky, desert terrain, was dangerous even without robbers. And Phil, when you've been in Israel, you guys have walked this road, right? It's not like Fairfax County Parkway. It's not 4-lane highway. We're talking, it's more like a hiking path, right? Yeah, it's not a big road, windy, yes. So the man is jumped by robbers, beaten and left half dead. And that half dead is going to come into play in a few minutes, so just remember that phrase, half dead. But then, luckily for the man, a priest and a Levite come by. And as we see in the story, they see him and they go on the other side. Again, this is not something where there is a major sidewalk where you could walk around and say, "Oh, I just didn't see him." No, if there's a man beaten on this path and hurt, you have to deal with him. They had to deal with him. And so I think maybe that's even Jesus, you know, using some funny language there, pass by on the other side. They probably had to like scramble up a hill a little bit to get away from him so they couldn't touch him. And so we hear that and we're thinking, "Oh, that's terrible. Look at these hypocritical religious folks." But I don't know that that's the case. So both of these men, Levites, one a priest and one a Levite, their job at the time, as you know, was worshiping the temple, setting things up in the temple, making sure all things stay holy, stay pure, stay clean, so the temple can continue to function. Because for the Jews, the temple being there meant God's presence is with us. If the worship is not being done purely in that temple, if it's not ongoing, the fear is God will leave us, our protection will leave us, our prosperity will leave us. So the Levite and the priest, it wasn't an easy decision for them, I bet. You know, they get there and they want to help this man, but they can't because their code was that they couldn't be unclean. If they touch and deal with this man, they have the potential to become unclean, and then they can't go do their duties in the temple. So it's not just callousness, I don't think. I think they probably struggled with that decision, saw that man. You know, the instinct is, I want to help him, but I can't because I have to get to the temple. I have to do my job. I have to make sure that God is praised, that God is treated as God deserves. So they make a choice. They choose cleanliness over this man. And you know, the whole thing is that you can't touch a dead body. And again, we go back. He's half dead. He's not dead yet. But that's the law. If he's dying and dies, you are unclean. So you cannot, they couldn't do it. Then a third person comes by. And, you know, Jesus is telling the story, and in my mind, I'm seeing all these Jews, and they're expecting maybe a regular, or just a regular person to come by. The guy who asked the question, the lawyer, the scribe, maybe he's hoping it's a Pharisee, so they get to be the hero, and he's starting to get excited because he's going to be the good guy in this story. Jesus uses the last person they could ever expect. He flips the script on him. A Samaritan is the third person who comes by. Samaritans and Jews, as we are probably aware, their history together is not pretty, we'll put it that way. Extreme distaste for each other, fighting, avoidance of each other, refusal to worship together. But here's the thing, they worship the same God. So, you know, it's funny how they had so much in common and yet such hatred for one another. Note the symbolism here of what the Samaritan does. He does the reverse of everything that the world had done to this man. Whereas the world had stripped him of his clothing, had beaten him, had left him there alone, he goes to him, he bandages, dresses him, and then provides money to take care for him. I think there's some symbolism in him taking the reverse of everything that was done to him. The Samaritan does what they would hope would be done by the religious leaders, by anybody. But instead, it's done by somebody that they didn't want to be the hero of the story. Jesus uses this person to provide an example of someone being extremely generous with their time and their money. And it was the last person that the listeners expected. Depending on where he picked him up, he could have spent at least a day traveling with that guy. And then a day more at the inn taking care of himself before leaving him to be further tended by the innkeepers. Paid 2 days' wages there to help him and promised to repay whatever else it took. Extremely generous. Okay, so now we know a few more details about the story, but let's pull out some of these players, and we're going to talk about how they can represent our time. First, the robbers. We got a couple minutes. So when I was in third grade, we were doing this story, and like any third grade boy, you want to be the robber. This is it. This is showtime. You get to do that. There was a last minute change in casting, and our Samaritan, who was supposed to be my buddy, got subbed out for Deanna Platt. And so I'm running up with my faux sword and my ready to pounce. And my job, the other robber was supposed to take the money. I was supposed to shove down and rip the row off. At that mind, my third grade mind decided now was a good time to fall in love with Deanna Platt. So I screeched to a halt, and I cannot push her. I cannot hit her. I cannot do anything. It was the worst robbing in the history of robbings. I believe I asked for the robe. I think I gently put her on the ground and like mumbled, "I'm sorry," as I wandered off. So not the best VBS performance. But what do we do today? What do we do that robs our time from God? And I'm thinking there's a few things we do that actively hurt our relationship. And the first is how we spend our time online. And, you know, social media, guys. I'm not condemning Facebook, Twitter, Insta. Can I call it Insta? Alicia says I can. I'm cool. I'm not condemning that. They're wonderful, amazing tools, but look at how we use them. And I'm not just talking about what you post, because I would say Christians, we're pretty cognizant of that, of how people look at our posts. Not always, but we try to be. But what else are you doing? How often do you find yourself seeing something that offends you? Instead of just going beyond it, you're like, "Oh, I'm so mad, I don't like that person." What else do they have to say? You're dwelling on things and putting it in your heart. You're looking for ways to be angry at people. Okay? And that's not what God wants. On average, in 2019, now this is pre-pandemic, 2019, Americans spent 705 hours on social media a year. Now, that's almost 2 hours a day. And what were we filling our hearts with? I hope it was just pictures of puppies and things that were great. But I think a lot of that time was spent arguing with people, if not directly, but in your heart. If you can't go online and not get mad at people, stop going online. Second part, how do we react to people? The robbers, they're a minor plot point in that. They show up, they do their damage, and they're forgotten. This isn't a story of revenge. It's not about the Samaritan going all revenge on people. He didn't help the hurt man track down his enemies. The robbers are forgotten. All they did was open up the door for Jesus to do work, for the Good Samaritan to come in and show God's love. People do damage in our lives, but how do we react to that? I know it's easy to say, get over it. And I'm not saying that. But I am saying, open yourself up and let God come in and do the work. Because this God's story isn't a story of vengeance. It's a story of love and upbuilding and looking for people that will come in and help you. So generous time givers build people up. How do we practice this? First, you know, you hear, let's pray for our enemies. You hear that a lot. So I did some research, and I started Googling, what do we do to pray for our enemies? And then, you know, Google does that fun thing where it tries to autofill, and here's what it showed. I like this. You know, you start off with good intentions. You know, you're thinking, I'm going to pray for my enemies. And this is the cycle I think we go through. How do I pray for my enemies? What Bible verses? How do I pray for them just to leave me alone? And then you're real dark. How do I pray for them to die? Then you're like, no, that's terrible, terrible, terrible. Let's go back a little bit. And then maybe you eventually get to just victory over my enemies. But finally, I like the final one, benefits of praying for your enemies. And I imagine that Google search, when people are doing that, they're thinking internal. Nobody wants to pray for people for their benefit. But let's try that. You know, it's the greatest month of generosity ever, ever. Let's pray for our enemies, but mean it. Not pray for them like we do in the South, bless their heart, Jesus. Show them that I'm right. Let's pray for God to bless them and mean it. What if the Lord's church spent all their time praying for the people we're against, but really wanted good for them? What would that look like? And how do we treat each other? Romans 15, 2 through 3. Each of us should please his neighbor for his own good to build him up, or for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. This is Paul. He's urging the church in Rome to stop being decisive, stop talking about each other, stop hurting one another, stop focusing on themselves, and build each other up. I don't think it's a coincidence Paul harkens back to that neighbor language. You know, he's saying, Jesus is saying, who's our neighbor? Our church is our neighbor. Build your fellow brothers and sisters up. Quickly, we're going to go on. We've got some priests and Levites. You know, I don't think we still, that's the other folks we're going to pull out of this story, the priest and Levite. We don't struggle with being clean, being unclean. We've got a different view of church and how that's handled these days, especially amongst ourselves. But we do have something we hold sacred just as strong as they did cleanliness, and that's our busyness. I think we often fail to serve God because our time is too sacred to us. And I know it's talking about busyness at this weird time where we were, I'm going to say gifted, you know what I mean, a year without busyness. Some of you were not. Some of you are busier than ever. Some of you are just strained beyond comparison, and we bless you for that. Please let us know if we can help you. But for a lot of us, we were gifted kind of a year with less to do, less plans, less commute. And, you know, it's almost kind of nice for some of us. But you can feel it, can't you? It's like a wave that went out. And you can see it on the horizon. It's starting to come back. We registered 2 kids for spring sports this year. You know what that means? Saturdays are full now. Practices during the week. Commuting is getting worse every week for those still going into offices. You can feel it. It's just on the fringe. It's coming back. And so with that is going to come the hurry. I'm so hurried. Generous time givers aren't hurried. How do we practice this? A couple of years ago, I was helping teach a class on discipleship, and disciplines. Excuse me. A book we were using in that was The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg. And while we're discussing that, there was a quote that I loved in that book. And it says, "For many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It's the danger that we will become so distracted, so rushed, and so preoccupied that we'll settle for a mediocre version of what our faith could be." Man, that hurts. Because that's me. His solution for that was the ruthless elimination of hurry. And so I was really excited a couple weeks ago when I found out that somebody had written a book on that whole concept. And so, again, I haven't had a chance to read it. I've heard on good authority that it's a very good book. And it's about John Mark Comer, how he struggled with hurry sickness and his philosophy that hurry does violence to the soul. And I love that phrase. And then his steps he took to overcome it. Again, I think it's probably a really good book. I can't say firsthand on it, but I can tell you it gave me a great laugh this week because while researching this book, Amazon directed me to a guy who had written a summary of the book and wanted to sell me the summary. And so I thought just the beautiful irony in that. Yeah, somebody got it. Thank you. Somebody wrote a version of this book for those in too much of a hurry to read the whole thing. So, I mean, I don't like it, but I respect that hustle. So, another way to practice not being hurried comes from the Psalms, 46:10. "Be still and know that I am God." And I want to draw your attention to this. I'd never noticed this. I'm sure I'm probably the last one. There's a comma there. Be still, comma. I wish it was a period, but I didn't write the book, Bible. There's a comma there, so there's a pause. In the rest of this psalm, it's talking about finding refuge in God. The world is churning. There's wars everywhere. Find refuge in God. And so we sing a song, and I've been singing it wrong, and not in the normal way I sing songs wrong, you know, off key, off tempo, things like that. I've been singing it wrong because "be still and know that I am God." I've been like thinking it's all together. Instead, it's "be still, then you will know that I am God." I love that. All right, briefly at the end here. We've got one more player here. It's not the Samaritan. You might have been expecting that. It's the expert in the law. We're going back to where we began here. Generous time givers go and find their neighbors. Jesus tells this man how to live at peace, and his question is, who do I live at peace with? So Jesus tells this story, and then he gives him a final statement. And it's the end of that Luke passage. "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." It's another funny one. Jesus changes the game here again. He doesn't tell him, "Go be a merciful person," you know, or just go be peaceable with your neighbors. He gives him an action verb. He says, "Go out. Go be mercy. Go find people to be mercy to. Go out, do mercy." Read it that way. It sounds kind of funny, but into my mind it works. Being generous with our time doesn't mean waiting just for an opportunity to be generous. It means out seeking out and finding ways that I can be generous. Be active, not passive. I loved the video we showed a few weeks ago that showed during this last year, ministry did not stop at the Fairfax Church of Christ. We were just as active as ever. And then it broke my heart because I realized I had not been. I'd been tempted to kind of just take a year to myself, withdraw a little bit. But ministry didn't stop here, and it's never going to stop. And so I urge you to don't wait for an opportunity to come about. Go out. Find a way to be mercy. Find a way to be ministry. Go look for it. Where are you in this parable? Sometimes you may feel like a robber. You know, your heart just isn't in the right place with people. You're spending all your time robbing your time from God. It's not building each other up. Maybe you feel like a priest or a Levite. You know, you know there's good to be done, but you're so busy you can't do it. And it's not that you're busy doing bad things, you're busy doing good things too. But great, great things are over here, and good is the enemy of great. Maybe you're the expert in the law, and you have to decide you're at a crossroads. You know, I hear what Jesus has said. I know what I'm supposed to do. Do I do it? I've been all three. We're all there. Maybe there's one more person in that story, the man who was beaten down by the world, hurt, and left there with no one. Maybe that's you. There is somebody who can save you, somebody who will come along and can take care of you. We would love, wherever you're at in that parable, we have elders here who would love to pray with you and talk to you and help you find the next steps. And as your neighbors, we in this church will be right there beside you. We're going to sing a song. Let us know if there's anything we can do for you.